But the reason that we have gathered together this morning is to do that thing that we don't get to do individually throughout the week, and that is as God's people meet together with each other and with Him. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And Father, here is a confident praise from a cave. We are not David who wrote this psalm. We are not fugitives on the run for our lives from a mad king. But we are no less in need of your help. And we have even more reasons to hope in your help. Awake our hearts, O Lord, to you. Awake our voices and our instruments and our thanks. You are over all. You rule in the heavens and even in Marysville. As your people, we dwell in your constant love. We depend on your unshakable faithfulness. And we ask that you would establish our hearts as we worship. Exalt your name among the nations as we sing. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week marked the passing of 41 years since Roe versus Wade, when the Supreme Court of our land legalized the murder of children in womb. We usually reserve the term anniversary for events worth remembering and celebrating. Wednesday was an anniversary that requires remembering and mourning almost 55 million purposeful deaths. Solomon wrote, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" Solomon's urging, his commanding, his warning applies to more than just abortion, but not less. We bear national guilt, and we will not be able to tell God on that day we didn't know what was happening. If God continues to give us over to our lusts, we will not be satisfied killing kids to honor choice. We will get to the point where we are killing kids to honor compassion. This is already happening in Belgium. The upper house in Belgium just a few months ago approved a bill that, quote, allows minors to ask for euthanasia on the grounds that their illness is terminal, that they are in great pain, and that there is no treatment to alleviate their distress. In his article on the Desiring God website, John Knight, who works at Desiring God, says this, quote, "There are no age restrictions. Allegedly, the child has to be considered competent to make a decision about killing himself or herself, in addition to the doctors and child's parents agreeing to it." How could an entire people, government officials, medical professionals, and families themselves, how could an entire people get to the point of calling this kind of killing compassionate? Well, a culture gets there by killing for convenience. And a culture gets there, the step before that is disregard and mistreatment of those that we let live, like our kids. May God grant grace to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and may He grant sweeping repentance in our own country on every level before it gets worse. That brings to mind sins that you are calling something else. If that brings to mind opportunities you have to love and sacrifice and serve in kindness and gentleness and patience with those who are weak and needy around you, but have been bitter or irritated or angry about it. And then now's the time for us to confess those sins, whatever they might be, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute. As we typically do, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel. And like I say, I'll pray for us corporately after that. Let's pray. Lord, how blood guilty we are. We do not see our own destruction. That as a country, we are wasting our future. We are wrecking our consciences. We fail to comprehend the value of life, the lingering pain that comes with killing. We thank you for those who are fighting in gospel ways for the unborn and for the weak. Please make them stronger in number and in persuasiveness. And we plead with you that you would stop those who promote and practice death and make us a culture more defined by death, perhaps, than anything else. That can only be arrested through the gospel of your Son, and help us to proclaim that, and by your Spirit bring many men to repentance and faith. Father, we in the church are guilty of cowardice, and sometimes even then covering that with feigned ignorance. You know. Please forgive us for the same sort of lazy, self-centered, bitter attitudes toward the small and needy we have responsibility for. We confess that we as well have not valued your image to the degree we should in the people around us. Thank you for your loving sacrifice for us who are weak and needy and helpless. And make us more like your Son, we ask in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And though it starts uniquely for our reminder of forgiveness, the husbands and fathers who are supposed to live a life of death, so that then their wives and the mothers and the kids learn to live a life of death for each other, is what we learn from Jesus himself. So in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did he show that? And gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is what our husband has laid down his life for. That is, as a church, our husband, our head, Jesus Christ. And he is even now in the process of purifying us and making us ready for that marriage day when he comes to get us. Let's continue to worship in light of that.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we join this morning with the host of heaven in declaring your holiness. You are righteous and just. You exact righteous vengeance on the wicked. And you are both the just and justifier for your redeemed ones. You who rightly punish the ungodly, draw us close to yourself because of the work of Christ and because we enjoy his merits. You craft the water vapors that form each cloud. You make sun rays sparkle and you make pine needles pointy. And yet you hear our silent and private thoughts. You see us while we sin and you love us anyway. You accept our worship because you can, as we have been justified by the work of Christ. So we thank you. We thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the things that we can cling to when times are tough, when times are sweet. We trust you and your word. And it is remarkable to think that we pray and you hear us, and we pray in obedience, and we pray in faith. And so we ask that you would please hear our request this morning. We think of Patty Barnes, and we thank you that she's been able to go home and that her recently diagnosed diverticulitis does not, at least as yet, require surgery. We pray that as she is, for at least the next month or so, on a liquid diet, that it would be able to be effective for alleviating her pain, and may please help her to be able to make necessary dietary changes in general to lead a normal and pain-free life going forward. We thank you that that was not worse. And it's remarkable to think, too, of modern technological and medical advancements, so that, though not minor, this sort of thing has become rather routine. We thank you. And we also thank you that Andrew Cardenas is making a full recovery from his concussion sustained almost 2 weeks ago. And we are grateful, very, very aware that that could have been worse. And so we thank you for that. We want to pray for Laura Murrell this morning and her family as they deal with the recent suicide of her uncle. And we ask that you would please use that situation to make many, many people aware of their mortality, their need for a Savior, and as such, draw many to yourself. We are grateful for the good health that we enjoy generally. Of course, we are most aware of how healthy we are generally when you allow us to become ill, as many of us even are today. And please bring about quick and complete healing for the sick among us, but also keep illness at bay for the rest. We lift you this morning, Good Shepherd Children's Home in India, one of our outreach opportunities, and please save all of the children of the home if you have not done so already. And please grant them both the desire and the ability to return to their respective areas of influence, taking the gospel with power and effectiveness with them. And may their influence extend far throughout India. We thank you this morning and every day for raising your people up with Christ and seating us with him in the heavenly places. May that impact our worship today, tomorrow, and every day. We thank you. We pray this now in the name of Christ. Amen.
Father, we do give you thanks for that glorious day. Not only the sending of your Son, but his sacrifice. And it is a privilege to meet with you in his name, to bring you our needs, to hear your word. Though we were full of grievous corruption, your Son has taken our sorrows and sins upon himself. We are saved by him. We are united into his body here on earth. I ask that you'd give us all heart eyes to see our position together in him, and that you would build us into a well-defined people that make known his manifold witness, his manifold wisdom in heavenly places. And we ask us this in his name. Amen. We confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. We announce that Christ the Lord was born in the city of David. We proclaim that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. We preach that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, that through him all things, through him are all things, and through whom we exist. We guard our teaching so that it agrees with the sound words of Jesus. We trust that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We anticipate the heavenly voices saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The church is built on this foundation. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord. Jesus told Peter just as much in Matthew chapter 16. You can take your copy of God's word. You can turn there for at least a little bit. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus, as Jonathan read earlier, asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter confessed, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied that this was no ordinary acknowledgement, that in fact it took heaven to reveal this to Peter. Then Jesus said, verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We understand that Jesus refers primarily to Peter's confession, that is, to Jesus's identity, even to Jesus himself. It's the play on words between Peter, which means rock, and then rock, upon this bigger rock, upon this confession of who I am, Jesus will build his church. Jesus builds his church on recognition of who he is. And that's why I began with a long list of what we celebrate and what we confess about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of it all. You name it, he's Lord. He is the head of the body of the church. He is preeminent over everything. He is fully God, fully man, and the only mediator between God and men. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we are his body on earth. He is Lord, he is King, and we are his people. We hold fast to him as our head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, grows with a growth that is from God. That's Colossians 2:19. We hold fast to him as our head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, grows with a growth that is from God. We are his flock of sheep. We are citizens of his kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. That's going to come back a number of times this morning. We are citizens of his kingdom, and it is a kingdom that, as we talked about last week, cannot be shaken. We are the citizens. We are receiving the king's kingdom, and it is a forever kingdom. While we are in the process of receiving that kingdom, we are doing so in foreign territory. The king is in heaven and the king is coming again, but that means that the king is not currently here. We are here. The king has stationed us on earth to work for him, to reflect him, and to call others to worship him and join his kingdom. So we are a people of dual citizenship. A pastor named Jonathan Lehman, he works at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. In a book I read, I'll give you the title of it later. But he compares the church to a foreign embassy, right? Jesus is king. He's got a kingdom. That kingdom is coming. We are part of that kingdom, but also living in another, in the kingdom of this world. We're citizens of both. And the church is like an embassy in that foreign territory. Local churches are outposts of the heavenly kingdom all around the world. And just like any earthly embassy, like a United States embassy in another country, embassies do not make anyone a citizen. You're either a citizen or you're not a citizen. Embassies don't make anyone a citizen, but embassies recognize and affirm citizens. They protect citizens. An embassy declares its home nation's interests to the host nation. And that is what the church is on earth. We are declaring the king's intentions. We are living in another land, in another country, and we are declaring our home king's interests in the host land, in the host nation. And this is very similar, if you're still in Matthew chapter 16, this is very similar to Jesus giving Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What do you do with keys? Keys are meant to go with doors. They didn't have cars. They weren't starting cars in Matthew chapter 16. The kingdom was not about what kind of ride you had. The kingdom of heaven, the keys to the kingdom related to doors. With keys and doors, you can unlock the door and open it, or you can close the door and lock it. Doors let in, doors keep out. And Jesus gave Peter and the apostles authority to open the earthly embassy to the kingdom of heaven. He gave them authority with those keys to open and close the door of who was recognized as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and who was not. To affirm, again, Peter, the apostles, and anybody in any church sense cannot make someone a citizen of heaven, but they certainly can affirm it or revoke it. Two chapters later in Matthew chapter 18, there is some similar terminology. We know this passage, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. We call it church discipline, but what is the point of church discipline? What is the assumption? What is the point? Why is the language similar? The language of binding and loosing on earth and heaven is used. Well, if a professing citizen of the heavenly kingdom stops acting like Jesus is Lord, then the embassy is supposed to do something about it. The embassy has a process and procedures to go through to address the citizen who claims that they believe Christ is Lord, but is no longer behaving like Christ is Lord. The embassy has a responsibility to affirm, to address, to correct and confront, and ultimately then even to revoke membership, to revoke affirmation of someone's heavenly citizenship. Jesus gives authority to the church to affirm or to deny someone's citizenship. So we are like that embassy, like that outpost. This goes for church leaders as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Just because leaders bear a primary responsibility in the discipline process does not mean leaders are exempt from the discipline process. So there are just as many rules given for how to address elders, pastors, leaders, shepherds in the church if they stop acting like citizens of heaven. If that professing citizen stops living like it, if he refuses that correction, then he is no longer affirmed. John MacArthur summarizes it like this, related to Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Any duly constituted body of believers acting in accord with God's word has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven. That is, if they are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or if they are not. If they are a servant of the Lord or if they are not. The church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare the judgment of heaven based on the principles of the word. When they, that is, these duly constituted body of believers, when they make such judgments on the basis of God's word, they can be sure that heaven is in accord. And the quote continues, in other words, whatever they bind or loose on earth is already bound or loosed in heaven. When the church says the unrepentant person is bound in sin, the church is saying what God says about that person. When the church acknowledges that a repentant person has been loosed from that sin, God agrees. End of quote. Jesus says that the church, and that's not the elders of a church. Jesus says that the church, the elders probably have the first and greatest responsibility in the work, but it is not only their work. It is the entire body of believers. The church has authority that represents heaven on earth. That is who we are. That is what we do. We are an embassy. We are a local outpost of the heavenly kingdom. That authority goes to affirm whether or not someone is a Christian. The church can't make anyone a Christian or not, but the church can affirm or deny to affirm someone's Christianity, whether or not someone is truly a citizen of his kingdom, whether or not someone is a member of Christ's church. Well, that leads to a number of questions. Like, what makes a meeting of people a church? What makes something an officially recognized embassy? What makes it that acknowledged outpost that can have that sort of authority to affirm or to deny to affirm someone's citizenship? What makes someone a member of a church or of the church? Or how does someone become a member? If you've already got embassy meetings, how do you know who's a member? If you're trying to get an embassy started, how does that happen from the beginning? What if somebody comes along later and wants to join after you've already been meeting for a while? How does a church affirm or deny membership? And for that matter, what kind of membership are we talking about? Are we talking about big B body membership? Or are we talking about little B body membership? What kind of membership are we referring to? And an important question is, why are we talking about this at all right now? And I'm glad you let me put that question in your mouth. Why now? Why talk about membership? Why talk about any of these questions now? Some of you were there on January 9th, 2011, over at the Higlig House, Sunday night. It was our very first family meeting. And to the degree that we could, we tried to describe a number of different things. The things that we knew, the things we knew that we didn't know, whatever direction we thought we could provide at that point. And near the end of that meeting, one of the things I said, and I remember saying it, it is in my notes from that meeting, I said, quote, church membership has yet to be finalized. We talked about it on the very first day of our embassy meetings, that church membership was something that was yet to be finalized. And we had reasons for not working through any discussions or procedures for membership at that point. Reasons that include things like this. We didn't have any affirmed elders. So we had a group of guys that had taken responsibility to say we would be interim elders while we let people have the opportunity to examine our lives more closely to see if we met the characteristics and qualifications of elders in the Bible, which we at the same time then invited all of the guys to read through a book on biblical eldership so they would know what they were supposed to be looking for if they didn't already. So we didn't have affirmed elders. We didn't have affirmed deacons. So we had neither of the offices of the church identified and affirmed when we started, nor did we have even our official what we believe statement put out. In what way could someone who wanted to be a part of this embassy know what this embassy actually believed and taught? At the same time, it also didn't really seem necessary to ask people to consider commitment in membership for a couple reasons. One of which is because some of you paid a high price for commitment just to show up. Not everybody, but many people actually lost friends and lost reputation and perhaps lost other things because of deciding to join and worship with another group of people. It was pretty obvious, for some at least, their commitment level. It also didn't seem necessary because we had a very small percentage of unfamiliar sheep. And we had, at least some of us, had committed to not recruit from the body we had come from. So we weren't trying to force everybody into any particular thing. We were trying to offer love and care for those who wanted it without demanding any kind of commitment. Again, lots of people were making a commitment just by showing up. The elders, again, those who were not officially affirmed, didn't have very much time at that point, let alone, you know, from the morning service to the evening service, and really even since then, didn't have a lot of time to die to bring life. There was not very much time to invest in the trust account. Since many of the sheep were coming out from under submission demanding shepherds, we thought it would be appropriate to demonstrate over time something different than that. The command to submit is still there. We have not cut Hebrews 13:17 out of the Bible. But there's a difference between demanding submission and winning it. And that would go well for husbands to consider, fathers, teachers, any boss, anybody who's in any kind of position of authority, to consider winning that, earning that authority, rather than simply demanding it. There was only so much definition we could give week by week, and so our gravitational pull was not that strong. And why now? Well, because things are different now. Not everything, but a lot of things. Some ground level trellis has been in place for a while. We have had some real life opportunities even to consider how to unite new families into the vine. So we have opportunities to deal with a variety of things. And in fact, there are different sorts of opportunities that I'm referring to at this moment. In terms of opportunities, there are some attenders that we have who are eagerly desiring to be formally recognized and affirmed. They want to be members. Well, we don't even have that. They want that. So we have some of those real life, like I say, opportunities to consider how to unite those new families to the vine. And there are other types of opportunities as well, since we have a number of other members who eagerly desire to not be formally recognized and affirmed. Right? So there are people who are not members don't consider themselves members, and they really want to be formally recognized and affirmed. And then there are other people who we would probably consider members who want nothing to do with being recognized and affirmed. Hey, we have some opportunities. I haven't lived at any other time in church history, so my ability to compare is limited. But my observation, and to some extent my experience, tells me that people don't always like authority and accountability. I don't know that that's only a modern problem, but it definitely is one of our modern problems. Oh, whether that's in the home, the government, and even the church, in our particular milieu, in our context, the religion that the citizens of our great state of Washington most affiliate themselves with is none. Right? You fill out the surveys, you take the census, answer the question, what religion do you identify with? You know, you're Protestant, you're Catholic, you're Mormon, there's a whole list, and then there's at the bottom, none. Most people in Washington state affiliate with the nuns. And while there are a variety of churchgoers here in Washington state, not many of them actually seem to be committed to local bodies. Well, why is that? Well, I don't know. I mean, there's lots of possibilities why that is. Maybe they had a bad experience. Maybe they were treated harshly by pastors or by fellow friends at a previous church. Look, guns don't kill church people. Church people kill church people. Rather than subject themselves to that sort of treatment again, they keep their distance. They don't want to be hurt again. Maybe they think that submission is out of date and therefore inappropriate in any situation. Or, and I think this probably fits a lot of people, they think submission is okay as long as we don't talk about it. Submission is okay as long as we don't DTR it. As soon as you define the relationship, well, then I don't want that. So I'll submit as long as you don't tell me that I'm submitting. Then we'll be okay. Maybe they have a strong dislike for authority. Maybe a previous authority overextended his reach. Maybe they have a case of FOMO, fear of missing out. And if they commit to one body, and then the body down the road starts doing something way more awesome, well, shoot, I want to go there. Afraid to commit to anything for fear that something or someone better will come along. Some view membership as legalistic, exclusive, divisive, even unbiblical. See, these are all the opportunities that we have. People bring all sorts of ingredients to the discussion. They bring ignorance about big B, little B, the existence of any B body to begin with. Hesitancy, skepticism, resistance. Probably what is the worst ingredient is just apathy. Because you can deal with a skeptic or a hater easier than you can with someone who is apathetic. We live in a very individualistic, anti-authoritarian, anti-exclusivism, and maybe even anti-beard culture. And that really does keep a lot of people concerned about this whole membership discussion. They don't want to be left out, but they don't want to sign up either. All right, well, now's a good time for everybody to take a breath. Because, like everything, so, and I'm saying, like, it's okay, because regardless of how fired up you already are in your seat and how many hairs are sticking up on the back of your neck, or you have got the cap off of your pen and you're ready to sign up. Whichever end of the spectrum that you're on, or somewhere in the middle, or apathetic about it, this, just like everything, is an opportunity for personal care and for patience with those who hate it or for those who just have questions about it. There's really not a big hurry. We'll probably be okay. And it's time to have some discussion about it. So here we are. And before any more of that discussion, I think I can say on behalf of all of the elders, thank you. So many of you could not actually be more committed to bringing joy to the body. Thank you for your dying to bring life, not just to your own family and the example that that brings, but for your dying to bring life to all of us. Thank you. Thank you for those of you who have given up friendships and reputation and maybe more to worship here with us, to identify with Trinity Evangel Church. Thank you to many of you who are obviously growing and who desire to grow more. You want to love more, die more, enculturate more for Christ. So thank you. And this is just an opportunity in our local anti-join, anti-organizational context to make a statement. And it is an opportunity to stand out by stepping in. And so we're going to spend some time talking about. Starting with, so kids on your corner, there's two main points. First is the rationale for membership. Now we're going to try, this is going to be, there's no way it won't be at least two more Sundays after this and probably three more. And what we've got to do is we've got to talk about membership and big B, little B issues. And we've got to talk about what that looks like in the Bible. And we've got to talk about some of the benefits of it. And then if we get to that point, we can talk about what a process could look like. But we are a long way away right at the moment from talking about process altogether. We're not there yet. We got to talk about some universal kind of things before we can talk about local particulars. And specifically what I mean by that is how our local embassy functions to affirm the citizenship of individuals or cannot affirm their heavenly citizenship. So there are some things that ought to belong in every local embassy, wherever it is on the planet. There are some other things that might be just more specifically for us. And we've got to talk about the bigger things first before we get down to the nitty-gritty, as it were. The rationale for membership. There are two statements and then a conclusion that I'd like to put before you. First of all, is that in Scripture, all Christians are identified as part of the church universal, that is Christ's big B body. That happens. How does that identification happen? Well, it happens by baptism. It happens spiritually when the Spirit baptizes us into Christ, and that is represented physically through water baptism. But every Christian is identified as part of the church, baptized by God's Spirit into the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 24 are two verses among many that reveal this identification. Verse 18 of Colossians 1, Christ is the head of the body, the church. A few verses later in verse 24, Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. The big B body of Christ is called the church of Christ. He is the head, and the members are not the head. We make up the various parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. So when it comes to the universal church, every believer, every Christian is a member by definition. You cannot be a part of Christ and not be a member of that capital C church, the universal church. That's just the terminology that he uses. We get to be lots of different things. We get to be his bride. We get to be his temple. But we are his body. And that is, in apposition, a synonym, that is the church. Every Christian is identified as a member of the church. Every believer is a citizen of heaven's kingdom. Every believer, no matter how isolated they are, no matter how resistant they are to any other kind of connection, every Christian, by definition, is part of the big B body. Secondly, the church is identified by local expressions of the body. This is the little B body connected to the big B. Theologians speak about the universal and invisible church compared to the local visible churches. Every believer across all nations and generations is part of the universal church. And while the New Testament does occasionally reference this sense of church, in fact, I think the passages I just gave, at least from Colossians and 1 Corinthians 12, are a couple of those kinds of passages. The New Testament does often, or at least sometimes, talk about this universal church, but the Bible usually features local expressions of the way we see Christ's body where we live. Think of all the geographical identifications of the epistles: Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Those were local expressions of the universal body. Those are places where there were embassies, places where the church exists. That means that churches are not identified by families, let alone by individuals. That's why house churches, where every dad is a pastor, are troublesome. Because while fathers have spiritual responsibility for their families, and while many pastors are fathers, not every father is a pastor of a church. A family is not the same thing as a church. A family is identified by the father and the name. The church is identified by the believers in a place. That's different. That's why Paul instructed Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, to appoint elders in every town. He didn't say, go tell everybody that they're part of the church. Woo-hoo. No, appoint elders in every town so that there would be places for the church to meet. A church is also not identified by a particular ministry, meaning that a church ought not to be identified by any other common interest than the Lord Christ. So a church is not a church because all the people like skateboarding. It's not a church because all the people are the same age. It's not a church because all the people have the same marital status. The thing that holds us together, like I started the message this morning, is Christ. Christ is Lord. He is our King. That is our common interest. Every Christian is identified as part of the church, Christ's body. The church is recognized in local expressions the universal church incarnated or embodied. I know that's not how you spell embodied, but as to make the point, it is getting a body, a little bee body, in our neighborhoods. Therefore, all Christians should be identified with a local body. To the degree that they can and are able and are not physically limited from doing that, and even still, they should hopefully have had opportunity to do that before, you know, they were hindered. The only New Testament Christians that I can think about that are not explicitly identified with one local body were apostles. And what were apostles doing? They were appointing elders in every town for sake of the local bodies. Modern day evangelists and missionaries still ought to be sent by local bodies if they could, attached to local bodies back home, or perhaps by a group of local bodies partnering together, and they ought to be trying to create more local bodies as they go. Church planting, evangelists, missionaries, all throughout the world. Professing Christians who are not identified with a local body should stop dating and get married to the church. That's from Josh Harris's book, Stop Dating the Church. You know, he gave up on that title probably because he was tired of it. Since his first and most famous book is I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And then follow that up with Boy Meets Girl or something like that. So then his third book was Stop Dating the Church. It's Prayer of Jabez size. I totally recommend it. It's fantastic. I reread it again this week. Good stuff. Just talking about the benefits of it. The point is, too many seem to want the privileges of the universal body without the hassles of the local body. Well, who wouldn't? I mean, really, who doesn't just want to die and go to heaven and be a part of wherever nobody sins against each other? Yeah. Of course we do. But that's not how it is. There are multiple messes, and God wants us all together, in the Ephesians chapter 3 sense, to prove to demons and heavenly authorities beings the manifold wisdom of Christ. They ought to be looking at us going, what? What is the deal with those people? That is unbelievable why Christ would even do that and how he is getting those people to get along. Don't know how they could ever get anything done. So this is our opportunity to consider both our privileges and our responsibilities. Key sentence here, or key phrase here. This is an opportunity for us to consider our privileges and responsibilities regardless of if and how we fill out a membership database. If you are a believer, you are a part of the big B. If you are a believer, you should be identified with the little B. And as one who is identified with a little B, there are embassy rules given to us in God's word. What the church is supposed to be, what the church is supposed to do, in particular, how we are affirming one another's heavenly citizenship, how we are encouraging one another to live as citizens in a foreign land. We all have that responsibility. So that's the rationale for membership. There are some references for membership. This still is not what I am most excited to talk about as part of this subject, but I know enough, and in fact have already had enough conversations over the last couple weeks to know that there are objections that people give to membership. Membership is not in the Bible. Well, that depends on what you mean. Is membership in the Bible like you better be in an Excel spreadsheet? No. Correct. There's no Excel spreadsheets in the Bible. But there are counts and numbers and lists and obligations. So here are four observations from the New Testament for seeing membership as something that is normal. This is little b membership. Something that's normal, good, and prudent. First is keeping role in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 souls. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 souls are counted. The souls are counted. In chapter 2, verse 47, chapter 5, verse 14, and chapter 11, verse 24, believers, this is the terminology that God uses in the book of Acts. Believers were added by the Lord and to the Lord. And according to chapter 16, verse 5, quote, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. I don't know what kind of software they used. I don't know what kind of pencil they had access to. I don't know who kept track. But somebody kept track in some way to know who was in and who was out. Numbers were counted, numbers were added, those numbers were totaled. They paid attention to who professed to be a citizen under the lordship of Christ. They paid attention to that. They kept track of that. Secondly, assigning shepherds a flock. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, there is exhortation to shepherds and leaders to pay attention to the flock. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, as many of you know too well, also exhorts sheep. But the assumption in this case is that both know who each other are. The shepherds know their sheep, and the sheep know their leaders. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's assume just for a moment that everyone wants to obey what that passage says. If you are a Christian, what leader are you to submit and obey? Anybody from Linwood who is an elder is now your leader, and therefore you're to submit and obey to that person. How about the person that you listen to their sermon podcasts? Is your obedience and submission demonstrated by submitting to digital people over Facebook? Somehow, this is the point of the argument, is that somehow you need to know who the leaders are you're to submit and obey. And likewise for the leaders, it's probably fair to assume that the leaders knew who they were assigned and who for whom they would be giving an account. Imagine leading, feeding, and protecting sheep without knowing which were yours and which weren't. And that's probably different if you've got a flock of 15 or a flock of 150 or a flock of 1,500, right? But somehow it's got to be known, should be able to be identified, can look differently depending on its context. To give a good account of souls, shepherds need to know the souls they can affirm and those who are not ready to be affirmed. I think all of the elders appreciate the benefit of the doubt that various people have given over the last couple of weeks. Like, well, are you really saying you don't know who your shepherds or who your sheep are? You guys know who your sheep are. All right. Well, how many weeks of attendance do they need to have before we consider them as our sheep that we have to give an account for? How many weeks? Do we know that because they attend a life-to-life group? And how many weeks do they need to attend that? If there's no explicit communication about, yes, I want to be under the affirmation of this local body, if there's no communication about that, then when do we crest into that common law affirmation? Well, they've just been around so much, we figure we got to give an answer for them. And this is the thing. Either way, it requires wisdom. No matter what a process is, it requires wisdom and a lot of work. Third reference would be taking care of widows. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16, Paul provides instructions to the local church for taking care of widows. He didn't write a letter about how all the believers up in, northern Asia needed to take care of the widows down in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean that they couldn't recognize the need down there and send some money, but they still needed other people who were going to identify who those widows that should be served were. Had to be somebody on the ground, not just somebody universally. There's only a certain kind of widow that is to be enrolled. 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 In order that the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Households and relatives bear the first responsibility. That's verses 3 through 8. The church bears the next level of responsibility. That requires that there's an identifiable church that enrolls and cares for her widows. That is not to say that unbelieving widows are valueless, but it does mean that those who are recognized as in the church are cared for by the church with first priority. And then fourth, disciplining members who disobey. The key passages would be Matthew 18, 15 through 20, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13. And I'm going to come back to some of the discipline parts, but if discipline is removing from among, then there ought to be a way that everybody knows who the among are. Everybody should know who the among are, and everybody should know who the not among are. Obedience to these passages requiring us to know who the church is so that we know who we're supposed to discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you don't have that obligation for people who are outside the church. We don't judge those outside the church. We judge those inside the church. It also requires that the leaders know who is part and who isn't so that they know who to tell it to. In Matthew 18, when he says it is to be told to the church, that's not just told to the elders, it is told to the church. Everybody has that responsibility as part of the embassy. Do you know who the other sheep are? Are you ready to, albeit maybe a lesser degree, are you ready to give account for how you have affirmed and encouraged the rest of the local body? Do you know who they are? Who's in? Who's out? We don't need a stack of signatures and initials like filling out mortgage loan paperwork before disciplining anybody. That is true. But does that mean we shouldn't have anything formal at all? It doesn't seem like that is the necessary conclusion, is to have nothing of a formal nature just to avoid excessive busy work paperwork. I mentioned Jonathan Lehman before. He's the one who mentioned, talked about the church as an embassy. His book is titled Church Membership. It is probably the best nonfiction book I've read in a year. And it is maybe 10 pages longer than The Prayer of Jabez, so also very accessible. You can buy it on Amazon for $11 hardcover. You can download it right now on your Kindle for around $8. Cheap. Get it. Read it. Don't take my word for it, the elder's word for it. Do your own research. You think about your own responsibilities as being part of big B and little B bodies. Regardless of whatever we do at Trinity Evangel Church, we are members of bodies, the big B and little b, and we have privileges that go along with that and responsibilities. Anyway, Lehman in his book says this: church membership is a declaration of citizenship in Christ's kingdom. It is a formal relation between a church and a Christian, characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. Again, note that is not to the elders, and the elders are responsible. It is to the church. Yes, there is freedom in how to formalize membership, but it seems that somehow, like, what would you do? How would you recognize it? There's freedom in how we decide that, but somehow it should be recognized. It's going to look different to a church of 20 in a Muslim country where you can be killed for being a Christian, and just showing up at the meeting puts your life at risk. Well, they probably know each other, and probably having a written out list might get them in trouble. It probably doesn't need to look the same for them as maybe it does for a church like us, who live in a relatively cultural, acceptable society to church people and believing people, while also recognizing that we have more than 20, while also recognizing that we have people who drive from within a half hour radius. So we're not all walking by each other's house every day to see what people are doing. Try to get to know, try to build those relationships, but there are some disadvantages we have. So here's the kind of questions you really should be thinking about, that all of us should be thinking about, not just elders thinking about. How are we going to recognize and affirm our members? We have them, whether we define that relationship or not. We have members, whether or not we formalize it. How would you recommend to recognize and affirm members? How loose is too vague to be clear and meaningful, and how formal is too tight to be appropriate and rewarding? Well, those are issues. How can we unite new members to the body? How can we encourage members of the body by attendance to be fully committed to their responsibilities to one another? Join us next week when we pick up at least a formal discussion of it. And of course, you can be talking about it, thinking about it among yourselves. Jesus said that he would build his church, and he gave responsibility to the church on earth to represent him and affirm the heavenly citizenship of her members in these local embassies, local outposts like ours. So we have work to do, and now's as good a time as any to begin thinking about how to do that work to his honor and to the building up and better discipleship of all of us who are a part. Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning to start some good thinking about our privileged place here on earth, and what our commitment level to you, to your Son, is, and how we are united and committed to one another. May you make these messages, may you make the series, may you make our discussions profitable as we work through it. We want to do it to honor you, and we pray in your Son's name. Amen. This is a meal that acknowledges two bodies and the communion between them. Our King gave his body, actual flesh, actual blood, to defeat the serpent, to deliver sinners, to do away with our sorrows. Jesus came from heaven and won the battle of sacrifice in enemy territory. He accomplished his purpose on the cross, and now the Spirit calls men into the kingdom of the Son of his love, purchased by the body of Christ. We who believe not only partake of his body, we actually are his body. Does he know that he's called us his body? Is he okay with that kind of representation? Yes, he calls us his body. We are his body. So two unions take place. Believers with Christ and believers with other believers. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Every Christian is invited to an embassy meeting and meal each Sunday in worship. We get together to honor the King, to encourage one another, our fellow citizens, and to attend his word. As Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It is the same power that enables him to be Lord and King that will glorify us as individual Christians and that will unite us together as a body of believers. The same power is at work among us. So here we are at a table for two. There is a table on the body and a body comes to take it. There are so many reasons to be discouraged. Fathers and mothers who kill their children or just hate them. Christians who hurt one another, fight against one another, resist identifying with one another. Those are not, in case you're wondering, the biblical one another's. How are we going to give something better to the next generation? How are we going to represent the King and find unity as his people? How are we going to be a church that Christ is glad to receive as his bride? All of those things are going to happen because we believe God, who will outpower our wildest imaginations. He will build his church. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.